Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter number 2 this morning. Genesis chapter number 2. We're going to read verses 4 through 6 this morning. Genesis chapter number 2, verses 4 through 6. And let's all stand for the reading of the Word of God. Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. Let's read all three of these verses together, beginning on verse number 4. Ready? These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the ground, and watered the whole face of the ground. You may be seated. Amen. I'm glad that Jesus never fails. You never have to worry if the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come through for you or not. He always succeeds. And here in Genesis chapter 2, we're continuing our journey through the book of Genesis. I hope that you've enjoying it as much as I have. And verse 2 through 6 here, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth, and watered the whole face of the ground. So I would picture dew, I would picture maybe a fog every morning, and dew on the ground, and God did not need it to rain, to water. He just had the mist. He had not caused it to rain yet. And verse 7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. You know, God has a love for the east. The sun rises in the east. The Son of God will return to get his own from the east. He will enter Jerusalem through the eastern gate. And we see here that he planted a garden on the eastern side of Eden. And let me just say that the garden was not all that there was to Eden. Eden was bigger than the garden. The garden was planted inside of Eden, on the east side, eastward in Eden. Let me say, a garden is special. I envy those of you who have green thumbs. And you just have this knack with growing things, and I have a knack for killing things, and much as I try to make them grow. But a garden, that's something special. You know, we did a garden a couple years ago in our backyard, and it was maybe 10 by 10, and I overplanted. Was there pumpkins in there, or was it watermelon? Watermelon, I think the biggest one we got was about that big. We had watermelon in there, we had tomatoes, we had corn, we had peppers, strawberries. The strawberries did the best. The thing that I didn't try to help grow overtook the whole garden. If you're not a green thumb person, get strawberries. There you go. But I had to think, okay, where's the best place to put this? You know, we have to be able to walk around it. And I planted too many pieces of corn in there because I wanted a lot of corn. And I got little things of corn. They're cute little show pieces, you know, the kind you get in those little Chinese things, you know. It's about what we got. But a garden, you know, you got to plan that thing out, and where you're going to put the crops and how far you're going to space them. You know, the Lord, and I picture the Lord making a garden. I really would have loved to see his design. You know, there are some fancy gardens out there. You hear of the Hanging Gardens, Nebuchadnezzar's day. You go over to England, and I mean, they shape the bushes to look like things and really just beautiful things to walk through. Would have loved to be able to see God's design on his personal garden. Just can't really fathom. You know, did he plant the trees in rows? You know, was there walking paths? Just really picture something amazing with the garden that God planted eastward in Eden. And it's hard, let me say, it's hard to hand something over to someone else to take care of that we have invested so much thought and time into. Imagine you know, us taking a lot of time to design a garden, planting all the trees, getting everything perfect, and then handing it over to someone else to take care of. That's a lot of trust. But that's what God did to Adam. It was a pretty big deal. He turned over the Garden of Eden to Adam, as well as placing all the animals under Adam's dominion and supervision. And we'll see in a few verses that God put man in the garden to dress and to keep it, which means God gave Adam license to add his own personal touches to the garden. Now, that's a special trust. You know how you like things done, you know, and you made it a certain way. And then if you let someone else kind of add their personal touch to it, that's a big commitment. That's a big deal. But that's what God did for Adam. Look at verse number 9. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. You know, from the very beginning, and I've said this before, the very beginning, God gave Adam the free will to choose to either love God and obey him or not to. God gives us the same free will to choose whether or not we're going to follow, obey, and love God or not to. And the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil offer different results to the eater. If you ate from the tree of life, what would happen to you? You would live forever. That sounds pretty good. If you ate from the tree of knowledge and good and evil, what would happen to you? You would die. So both of these trees, they offer opposite results to the eater, and both were permanent results. Something that is interesting is that it appears that Adam and Eve never tasted the fruit from the tree of life. That puzzles me a little bit because that, I think, would have been one of the trees I would have been most interested in. I don't know. I guess not. I wasn't there. But 12 different fruits on one tree is pretty amazing. 12 different fruits. We get to taste of the tree of life, we know, in heaven. Praise the Lord. But in verse 10, the Bible says, and a river went out of Eden to water the garden. And from thence it was parted and became into four heads. Notice that the river comes out of Eden to water the garden that is in Eden. And this river divides itself into four large rivers. Verse 11, the name of the first is Pison. That is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. There is Delium and the onyx stone. And the Bible tells us later on that Havilah was across the northern part of Saudi Arabia. So this one river comes down and it goes across all the part of the northern part of where modern-day Saudi Arabia would have been, what is. The second name of the second river is Gihon, the same as it that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. Now, Ethiopia is in Africa. So these rivers, they originate as one river in Eden, and it breaks into four different rivers. One goes to the northern part of Saudi Arabia. One goes all the way down to Africa to water all of Ethiopia. Now, right now, there's a river coming from Ethiopia that flows north called the Nile River. So after the flood, things got, you know, not everything is exactly like it was before the flood with all that water that came. But there was a river that went up from where Euphrates was around there, and it went down to Africa. Another one went to the northern part of where Saudi Arabia is. And verse 14, the name of the third river is Hiddekel. That is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. Now, the purpose of God telling us about these rivers is obviously so that we'll know about them, but we do know where the Euphrates River still is today. You can go over. It's a principal river over in the Fertile Crescent. And the Euphrates River actually is the northern border of present-day Israel. It is the northern border. You go up to Euphrates, and that is where God gave Israel, all the way to the northern part of the Euphrates River. And then Euphrates flows down through Iraq, goes past where Babylon used to sit, and ends up in the Persian Gulf. Now, I mentioned in a previous sermon about the possibility of Jerusalem being located where the Garden of Eden had been originally planted. God doesn't do things by accident or randomly. Every action of his is planned and with a purpose. You have to ask yourself the question, why didn't he land the ark in Hawaii and make that the promised land of the Jews? Why not in America? You know, Ohio has some pretty fertile ground to it. You know, there's a reason why Satan has fought God for the land where Israel is located. I believe, personally, it's because it is where the Garden of Eden potentially was originally placed. The garden was the place where Satan caused the downfall of man. And I don't think it was coincidental that the last place Jesus Christ spent time praying before he went to the cross was the Garden of Gethsemane. It was a sign. It wasn't a coincidence that Jesus Christ was buried in a tomb located in a garden. It was a sign. Where Jesus Christ was crucified was not an accident. Genesis 22:2, we remember Abraham offering Isaac up as a sacrifice, as an example, as a sign. Genesis 22:2 says, and he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. There were several mountains there in Moriah. We know in 2 Chronicles 3:1 that something special was built upon a mountain there in Moriah. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David his father in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. You know, that's not a mistake or an accident. Golgotha, where Jesus was crucified, is just north of where the temple is, on another hill there. And it is referred to as the place of a skull because the hill looks like it has or is the skull of a man. There are two sunken in depressions on the side of the hill that look like the empty eye sockets where the eyeballs would be, and you can see where the mouth would be. And literally, you approach the hill at from one position, and it looks like you're looking at the face of a skull. That's why it's called the place of a skull. It looks like a skull. It looks like death. It was a place of death. And it was symbolized there, carved there into it by God, by nature. I'm going to say, be careful lifting up the symbols of death. The enemy of our God and Savior, the enemy of life and all that is good. Let me say, what I'm about to say and what I'm talking about here with Jerusalem potentially being where the Garden of Eden is, let me say this, that is my own personal conclusion. You can take it or leave it. It doesn't change the gospel nor the scriptures, whether it's right or wrong, but to me it makes sense. That Golgotha, the place of a skull, The place of death is potentially where the tree of the knowledge of good and evil may have been planted. And is the very spot where all mankind was condemned to death and sin and death entered the world because of the fruit of a tree. How fitting would it be for Jesus Christ to defeat death and sin in the very spot by hanging on a tree for you and for me? Again, this is my personal opinion. It makes sense to me, but don't take it that as fact. But it would make complete sense as to why God promised that land back to mankind from whom it was taken from by sin, and why Satan is determined to keep it for himself. Look at Genesis 2, verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, why is it that we're always most curious about that which we cannot do? If you tell your kids, look, you can ride all day long on the upper parking lot, but you can't go down the hill. Why is it that they always come over and stop and look down the hill and say, I wonder why I can't go down there? That looks fun to me. I wouldn't even have to pedal. Well, it's the crash and the sharp rocks at the bottom that your parents are trying to help you avoid. It's the trip to the hospital and breaking your leg, stunning your growth plate, so you end up a midget the rest of your life. If I just would have not went down that hill, okay? Why is that? Of every tree they could freely eat, just not that one. You realize there was no death in the world at this point. No animals were going to die. No humans were going to die, even though we know some things. Let me say, even though we know something, it's hard to understand it sometimes without visualizing it. Death becomes more real when you attend a funeral or when a beloved pet dies. You can tell a child not to touch the iron because it's hot. But how many times do they reach for the iron to see what it is you mean? Are you sure it's hot? Remember telling Kimmy, don't touch the iron, it's hot. Don't touch it. And she'd look up at it with curiosity. And I remember going around the corner where she thought I couldn't see her, you know. She's looking out the door, and I'm looking over the wall, you know, it's a half wall into the kitchen. And I'm waiting, and she gets closer and closer and closer. She starts putting her finger up there. And I say, hey! I said, fine, you want to touch it? You want to touch it because it's hot? Come on, let's touch it. Let's touch it. No, let's touch it. No. And I didn't touch it, but I came close. She was like, I don't want to touch it. She ran away. There isn't a parent school. I was in training. Eve appears to reach for the hot iron, so to speak, when she got conflicting information about the fruit. In verse 18, and the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him, or appropriate for him, or helpful to him. Verse 19, and out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. Now, this is awesome, too. It's pretty neat to make something, but then to let someone else name it, that's a big privilege. It's a very big privilege, and Adam gets to name all the animals. Let me just say, this really is a great representation of God's relationship with Adam. God right here in Adam on day six are already having a relationship, already having a friendship, already having unity. God made the Garden of Eden. He said, but you get to dress it and keep it. Any additions or subtract, whatever you want to, you know, just take care of it. And if, whatever your intellect tells you to add or subtract, go ahead. Hey, it's not good for you to be alone. You know what he just told Adam? I care about you. It's not good for you to be alone. I'm going to make you a helpmeet for you. And he makes all the animals, and he lets Adam name all the animals. That is a pretty big deal and a big step further in the relationship with God and Adam. You know what? It says something about how God made Adam too. You know, God, you know, what's wonderful on day six, Adam did not have to learn his ABCs. He got to skip that. He didn't have the thing that moves up and down, whether he's being a good boy or a bad boy, not sitting still in his seat. Adam was created with a full vocabulary and a better vocabulary than you and I have, because if we were supposed to name all the animals, just think of the words we come up with. Well, I'm going to call that an ooga. That's a I mean, a loss for words, right? You know there's between 1 and 2 million animals on the earth? 1 to 2 million different kinds of animals. Now, I don't know if he named the animals in like block sections and said, all right, those are cows. Instead of, you know, I don't know if he got in detail, well, that's an Angus and that's a Derry and that's a, you know, Longhorn. That's a cow. Maybe he did it in blocks. But you realize that in just a few hours, because this was all on day six, in just a few hours. Now, some of you, I mean, if you want to take an English test, we might take a few hours to take the English test, am I right? Imagine naming all the animals in a few hours. Elephant, rhinoceros, orangutan, gorilla, snail, hyena, alligator, crocodile. Wow. Pretty amazing. Pretty amazing that he could do that. And he brings it to Adam, whatsoever, verse 19, Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. Why do we call elephants elephants? Adam. You think Noah forgot the names of the animals on the ark? And we had to restart? You know why an elephant's called an elephant? Because Adam named it an elephant. Do you know why a monkey is called a monkey? Because Adam named it a monkey. Do you know why a peacock is called a peacock? Because Adam named it a peacock. And you can see that in Scripture all the way back when Solomon has peacocks brought from Africa. It's pretty neat that we're calling animals the same names that Adam called them. It's pretty neat. Verse 20, and Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found an help meet for him. There was not an help. There was not any of those animals that would have been able to comfort him and really be a help to Adam, because none of those animals, for one thing, had the intellect that Adam had. You ever talk to a tree? You ever talk to your dog? I mean, it's kind of a comfort. Honey, when she is trying to be sweet or want something, she'll smile and her lip will get stuck over one of her teeth and she'll look at, you know what that means? I want a bone. That's what that means. I talk to honey. Good girl. And she wags her tail and, do you want a bone? Tell me. Speak. Roof. All right, hey, let's go get a bone. But you know, if you have the same conversation every day with the dog, it doesn't really help you much. Are you right? You're with me? You're kind of bored. There wasn't any of these animals that, after Adam named them all, there was none of those animals that was meat or sufficient to be a help to Adam. This is on day six. And God has said for the last 5 days about his creation that it was good. Yet here we see the very first time that God says something isn't good. For man to be alone was not good. Verse 21, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh thereof. You're witnessing the very first surgery with anesthesia. He's unconscious for this. You're seeing the very first scar, because it says, and closed up the flesh instead thereof. God took a rib out of Adam. And when he woke up from his surgery, there would have been potentially a scar there from where his rib came from. Verse 22, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. I think woman, if you look at it, potentially it could be two words, womb and man, and woman, taken from the midst of a man there. Verse 24, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Now, how many fathers and mothers were there on earth at this time? None. But isn't it amazing Adam knew about fathers and mothers? Just look at the intellect God created Adam with. Adam was not a caveman. Adam was not a Neanderthal. Eve. Ugh. Grabbed her by the hair and walked across the garden path. You, mine. Bone, my bone. Flesh, me flesh. You know, he wasn't Neanderthal. He wasn't, caveman. He was brilliant. He named all the animals in a couple hours, folks. If anything, our intellect has decreased from the beginning. Because Solomon said there's no new thing under the sun. Adam was born with the full vocabulary. He didn't have to go through vocabulary class. He was lucky. But he says, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Why is that? There was no sin. There was no lust. And let me go back to the reason that God made woman. Because it wasn't good for man to be alone. Now I know that God made man, and male and female created he them. Woman was created with the soul just like the man. Woman was created for God as well. But the main role of the woman was to keep Adam company and help him in his role of taking care of the animals in the garden. That was her main role. There is a void, listen, a void in every person's life that can only be filled by the very first relationship of creation, God and man. If that were not true, then there would be no religions. The fact that there are so many religions out there is testimony and evidence that there is a void inside mankind that can only be filled by the unity of God and man spiritually, and mankind is searching to fill that void in their own way rather than God's way. There is a spiritual bond and unity that can only be filled by the very first relationship of creation, God and man. An emotional stability that only a relationship with God can give. And second, there is a void in every person's life that can only be filled by the second relationship in creation, man and woman. A physical bond and unity. An emotional stability that only a marriage between a man and woman can bring. Listen to the words of this song. In God's heart, there is a place I was made to fill. I find amazing grace when I'm found within His will. He's reserved a sacred place where we can spend the day. And He's waiting there for me, inviting me to stay. And every day I'm amazed that God would spend the day with me. I'm overwhelmed by His grace that He would feel such love for me. To Him, I'm worth saving. And my heart is craving to know Him in His righteousness and understand His ways. Every day, in every way, I'm amazed. In my heart, there's a place that only God can fill. He covers my disgrace with the blood that Jesus spilt. He invites me to a place where we can spend the day. And He's waiting there for me, inviting me to stay. There is a void and a hole in every one of our lives only God can fill. And when you come to Him through salvation, He fills it. When you come to Him, turn from the world and from sin, and you turn fully to Him and say, I need a Savior, He fills that void, that brokenness in your heart. Aren't you glad that we serve a God who loves us that much? Amen. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes this morning. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for the amazing love You have for us. God, there's a void in each one of our lives only You can fill. If there's someone here this morning that does not know You as their personal Savior, they have not accepted You as their God and Savior, the lover of their soul, may they do so this morning. May they turn from sin and turn to You. I pray, Lord, for those who are here this morning, Lord, and maybe they have strayed a little bit away from You, although they're saved. Help them to come back, Heavenly Father, and turn back to You. I pray for the marriages of this church as well, and for those who are searching for their helpmate, Lord, that You'd open the doors and guide and direct their steps and just strengthen the marriages of this church, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.